If you have last week's handout with you, you do not need one of these. If you don't, go ahead and take one as well as... All right, so we have handouts. We have pens going around. And you have last week's outline in front of you. All right, we got to look at that great throne room vision in Isaiah chapter 6 last week. And you will remember we were noting that it's not only a vision of holiness and a vision of glory, but it is specifically a royal vision. It is the Lord enthroned on the temple. And that undergirds what we're studying now in chapters 7 through 12, because it's the Lord acting as king over his people, effectively saying, I am the divine king, I am putting the current human king under judgment, and I am going to raise up another king in his place. That's why you get chapters 7 through 12 dealing with the failure of Ahaz and other people in the house of David like him, and the replacement of Ahaz eventually with Emmanuel. All right, we did get into chapters 7 and 8 last week. The context, you remember, was the Syro-Ephraimite War. That's when the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians allied together to try to conquer Judah and force Judah to help them resist the onslaught of the great Assyrian Empire. And then we looked at these three children whose names the Lord used to speak to King Ahaz at the time of Judah's crisis. And what we spent a lot of time on last week was differentiating those children. The first one, Shear-Jashub, a remnant will return, was intended to comfort King Ahaz and remind him that the Lord was protecting Judah, protecting the house of David. King Ahaz wasn't particularly interested in being protected by the Lord. He didn't want the Lord to place any claim on him. In fact, even rejected the offer of a reassuring sign. So the Lord gave one of his own named Emmanuel. And then we spent some time differentiating between the Emmanuel child in chapter 7 and Isaiah's own child in chapter 8, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Yeah, just be glad Isaiah is not your father. If you don't like your name, how about Shear-Jashub or Meher Shalal Hashbaz? Some have thought that Meher Shalal Hashbaz and Emmanuel were the same child, but we noted some important differences between those two children. The meaning of their names is quite different. Emmanuel is called a sign. Emmanuel is to be born of a virgin. Meher Shalal Hashbaz is born apparently of Isaiah's wife, called the prophetess. And also, there's an important difference in timing. The Emmanuel child, we're told, will not reach maturity until the Lord brings some of the judgment and blessing that Isaiah has been prophesying. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. In other words, these great threats, both the Assyrian Empire and the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel, are going to be devastated. Within a certain number of years, they won't even be kingdoms anymore. And before that, before the child reaches maturity, that will all happen. Now, if you're thinking through that carefully, you'll recognize that that's actually very open-ended, because we haven't been told that this child has been born yet. And as it actually turns out, this is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ 700-plus years later. So essentially what Isaiah is saying, by the time Jesus Christ is born and reaches maturity, the northern kingdom of Israel won't be a problem anymore to you. The Syrians won't be a problem anymore to you. The Assyrians won't be a problem anymore to you. And that's what the birth of Emmanuel will confirm. Now, Meher Shalal Hashbaz is different, because we're told that he is conceived and born in chapter 8, verse 3. So when Isaiah says, by the time this child reaches maturity, something will happen, there's a definite timetable on it, right? Before the child shall have the knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. In other words, look back at your timeline. This prophecy is happening right around the year 734, and by the year 732... the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria are going to be gone. And sure enough, that prophecy comes to pass within 2 years of the birth of Meher Shalal Hashbaz. So these are very different children, and one of the important things to recognize is that there is an indeterminate open-endedness to the Emmanuel prophecy, and there is a specific near-term dimension to Meher Shalal Hashbaz. So how do these two children relate to each other? I think Alec Motir puts it very well. He's saying, essentially, God was offering to King Ahaz a reassuring sign, and since Ahaz, in his unbelief, rejected it, the Emmanuel child is sort of put off to the indefinite future, and in the near term, the child whose name means judgment, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, displaces Emmanuel. Okay, so the Emmanuel child, whose name means God with us, which is fundamentally gracious, has been pushed off into the future, which we know to be Jesus Christ. And in the near term, instead, we're going to have another child to deal with, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, whose name means swift to plunder, referring, of course, to the judgment of the Assyrian armies coming down and wiping out these other kingdoms. So that's how I think these two children are related to each other. Another important difference is that Meher Shalal Hashbaz simply functions through his name, sort of like Shir Jashub did. But the Emmanuel child has his function unfolded further in chapters 9 through 12. And this is where we get into some new territory from where we were last week. Chapters 9 through 12 talk about this child who's going to be born. We're told in chapter 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulder." And you know these verses very well from Christmas time. But what child are we talking about here? Well, if we're referring to anybody, it's not Shir Jashub, it's not Meher Shalal Hashbaz, it's Emmanuel, right? We're going back to chapter 7. And now chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 are going to keep intersplicing themes of judgment that are going to happen between now and then, you know, the next 700 years, but they are looking ahead essentially to this unfolding of the Emmanuel promise. Let's see, before we go further into chapter 9, while we were reviewing chapters 6 through 8, I just wanted to have you look up a couple of New Testament references if I could. Would someone volunteer to take Mark's 4, verse 12? You have a Bible, just put your hand up. And thanks, Arlen. Okay. Would someone else please take Acts 28, verses 26 and 27? Thanks, Beth. Someone else please take Matthew 1, verse 23. Doug, thank you. Michael, could you please take 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8? Now, we're just hitting some of the most obvious New Testament quotations of the Isaiah material because we observed at the beginning that if you include all the subtle verbal allusions and everything, there are close to 400 references that the New Testament makes to the book of Isaiah, multiples of them often for the same verse. And in fact, Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth gospel or the fifth evangelist. But these are some of the more obvious ones that we should all know as students of the New Testament. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, this is where God has just commissioned Isaiah to be his royal representative to speak in the near term a word of judgment. And until the cities are laid to ruin and everything else, you have to speak judgment. Until we reduce Israel and Judah to a holy seed or a stump, at which point Isaiah will then start to prophesy comfort, until then his is a ministry of hardening. So that's why God says in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, "Go tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed." In other words, God wants this hardening and judgment process to get finished before Isaiah gets to the grace part. So what does Mark 4:12 say?
"So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and
okay, thank you. And that's the context of the parable of the soils, isn't it?
Yes.
Right. We're talking about the different effect that the Word of God has on people. And for some people, God's intended effect of His Word is to harden them so that they will not hear, see, and understand. And for proof, Jesus in Mark cites Isaiah. Acts 28, verses 26 and 27. Who had that?
Saying, "Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, Go to this people and say, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.
Okay, so this is the book of Acts. This is explaining why people react the way that they do to the apostles' ministry, right? Because some of them are intended to be hardened, and particularly this explains the surprising phenomenon of the unbelief of the Jewish people, by and large. Okay, the next quotation, whoever took Matthew 1, verse 23, I'd like you to actually read verses 22 and 23, but before you do, everyone else, turn to Isaiah 7, verse 14, and we'll read along as whoever the volunteer was reads from Matthew 1.
Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us.
All right, very good. Then who had 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8? You did, Michael. Thank you. There's two Michaels. That's part of the problem here. Flip a coin. Doesn't matter. But while you're reading that, let's follow along in Isaiah 8, verse 14.
So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and as they were destined to do.
All right. So there's your quotation from Isaiah 8, 14. And this is the section where God is telling Isaiah to stand firm for the truth, even though the whole rest of the nation is fleeing away from it and rejecting it. Then we're starting to get into chapters 9, 10, and 11 this morning. And by the way, that's intentional. We'll just cover chapters 13 through 23 all together, I think, next week, Lord willing, because they're all about the oracles of judgment. So we're getting into chapter 9, and let's follow along, starting at 9, verse 1. Someone volunteer to read Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16 for us.
The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.
Okay, very good. This, of course, is referring to the ministry of Jesus Christ, fulfilling Isaiah 9. And bringing us all back to Isaiah 9 here, some of the things we're learning about this Emmanuel child is, for one thing, he is going to be raised up out of the north, out of Galilee. He will be, he will be the king of the north, the honor of the north, and the eternal hope of the north, referring, of course, to the land of Galilee or of Ephraim, specifically the northern kingdom, which is identified in our passage by the tribes Zebulun and Naphtali, all part of the northern kingdom of Israel, we're told that the light is going to come out of Galilee. Zebulun, Naphtali, this land of the Gentiles. In other words, the northern kingdom, having been overrun by Gentiles, so it's not even really part of what you would think of as the center of the Jewish people and nation, is going to be the source of this Emmanuel child who is going to be raised up and take on the government of his people. He's going to be the light that verse 2 speaks of here. Now that's interesting because he's going to take on the government, right? Verse 7, the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice from that time forward even forever. Now, why is that so interesting? This Emmanuel child who's going to come from the house of David, who's going to displace all the cruddy kings like Ahaz, where is he going to come from and be exalted in and be acknowledged by? Where? Right, in the north, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Why is that significant? Because at the time Isaiah is prophesying, the north has been in rebellion against the house of David for 200 years. They don't want to have any part of him. All right, so, yes, this king, this new child in the house of David, who will take on the government of his people, will be on the throne of David, but he will arise from the north. He will be their king and their glory. Now then, of course, we revert to some of the nearer term judgments. Like, good news, Northern Kingdom, you're going to be the sight and the scene of the coming of this Emmanuel child, this virgin-born son who's going to restore the government of David over his people. But first, we have some matters to deal with. We have some near-term judgment starting in chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob. Remember, that sometimes refers specifically to the north. And it has fallen on Israel. The people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, and it goes on to describe how they think that they're just fine despite the fact that their kingdom is falling down around them. Assyria is knocking on their door, and in fact, they won't even exist 10 or 12 years after Isaiah speaks these words. So first, God has to deal with the northern kingdom, who are so arrogant as to be oblivious. Also, God is going to deal with Assyria, and this takes you into chapter 10, starting at verse 5. Now, this is interesting because God says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." So God is here acknowledging that his wrath against his people is going to be accomplished by Assyria, the rod of his anger, right? And yet, God is going to punish Assyria for doing the very thing he sent them to do. Why is that? Sure, God has the right to judge anybody. That's right. One way I'd look at this a little more closely also. Doctor, do you want to add something? Right, you're still responsible. And in particular, God is looking at the motivation of the Assyrians. Okay? Look down at chapter 10, verse 7. God says, "I sent him," in the previous verse, "against an ungodly nation. I sent him to seize the spoil, take the prey, etc." Verse 7, "Yet he does not mean so. Nor does his heart think so. It's in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations." And then it talks about how his kings are like practically gods and so forth. So, in other words, God is using the Assyrians, but what's in the Assyrians' heart? Is it to be a humble servant of the Lord's mighty will? No. It's in their heart. Their purpose is to destroy. Right. This idea of the intentions of your heart, I think, might help throw a little light, too, on how God uses sinful instruments to accomplish his holy purposes while still holding these sinful instruments responsible, because they had sinful intentions, not holy purposes. A little bit like Joseph said to his brothers, you know, "You meant it for evil." Yeah, that's why they were guilty, and they should have been afraid, and they had to appeal to his mercy. "You meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good." It was actually the Lord's plan and purpose that Joseph be kidnapped, sold into slavery, sent to Egypt, wind up in prison, all that horrible stuff. But God could still hold his brothers accountable because they weren't trying to accomplish the good and holy will of God. They weren't the humble servants of the Lord. They meant it for evil. They hated it. And so you got something similar going on here. They're going to accomplish God's will, but what they think they're doing is deifying themselves and crushing all their competitors. Okay? It's a self-exaltation thing. So God is going to settle the score with evil-intending Assyria. That's why your outline says that at III, here in the middle of chapter 10. Also, we have another prophecy of a remnant starting in verse 20. "It'll come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob." Now, later on, we're going to talk about these people who dwell in Zion as well. And so that's why I think, really, if you look at the whole passage, you have to probably say we're not just looking ahead to the return of the remnant of the north. You know, and remember, the northern kingdom had a few survivors who trickled down into the southern kingdom. It had a few people who were left behind and who got mixed in with the Gentiles who were then brought in to populate the region, as well as those who were carried further away out to the nations. And I think the ingathering of the northern kingdom in that sense is ultimately accomplished then by the gathering in of the nations. That seems to be how the apostles look at it, the New Testament as well. But I think here we're not just looking at the northern kingdom, however you want to understand their remnant, whether it's just the remnant of those who survived and joined Judah, the remnant in a larger sense of those who would eventually be part of the nations that come in, but we're also looking at the remnants of the southern kingdom, because we're talking about the people who dwell in Zion, in verse 24. So in other words, we are looking past the Assyrian conquest of the north. We are looking past the Babylonian conquest of the south, right? We're looking past the return from exile of those previously dispersed peoples. And we're saying, when that happens, then we will have this Davidic Emmanuel, who will take the government on his shoulders and will rule his people on the throne of David. Now, chapter 11 starts another explanation of this Emmanuel child, except now the reference is back to the branch. Remember we said in chapter 4 that the branch could refer to the remnants of those who would survive God's judgments in the near term, but that ultimately the branch, or stump, or remnant, was going to be Jesus Christ. He was the goal of the entire history of the nation of Israel. He was sort of a remnant of one, consisting of one person. Everything Israel was ever supposed to be, the holy, the distilled version of Israel, was going to be Jesus Christ. And that's why we said in chapter 4 already we could start to look at him as the branch. And that decision, I think, is vindicated when you get to chapter 11, and we're now describing this child who will reign on the throne of David in terms of a branch. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Then we're told some things that also should be familiar to you who have heard many of these prophecies applied to Jesus Christ already. We're told that he will specifically be filled with, anointed with, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is why the Holy Spirit, by the way, is sometimes called the sevenfold Spirit of God, because there's seven ways he's described in Isaiah 11, verse 2. We're told that before the throne in the book of Revelation are the seven spirits of God. That's almost certainly a reference to this, the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God. So this Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord, is going to rest on Jesse's stump. Okay? He's going to preside over a new and renewed creation, a peaceful creation, verses 6 through 9. Now, this is where the lion lies down with the lamb, except he doesn't exactly, if you look at the wording. The wolf dwells with the lamb, the leopard lies down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. In other words, all these wild animals will be so tame that little children can have them as pets. Probably somebody changed lion and changes to lion and lamb at some point because it sounds better in English. But anyway, the lion will eat straw like the ox, nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. That should probably give all you mothers shivers, but this is talking about the new creation, right? Once Jesus Christ's kingdom is fully established, this is what it'll look like. So in other words, now we're getting a look all the way into the future, past where you and I are here in 2011, to the renovation of all things, because this has not come to pass yet. This is where it's ultimately going, a creation that is completely at peace and where the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Chapter 11, verse 9. Okay. This branch, or stump of Jesse, he will cause a greater restoration of the ultimate remnant. And I think if you look at verses 10 through 16, you'll see little bits of the northern kingdom, little bits of the southern kingdom, and little bits of the Gentiles all included in this king's people. Okay? He will stand as a banner to the people, verse 10. The Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. The Lord in that time will set his hand to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, the two of the great classical captor nations of Israel. Then we start getting broader and broader. Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea. He'll assemble a banner for the nations, assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather to the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So all of the Messiah's people, whether northern kingdom, southern kingdom, or Gentile, will be gathered together in this new creation. Then it just talks about how he'll destroy the adversaries, of course, in Isaiah's typically flowery language. So, in other words, what we're talking about here is the progress of the gospel will ultimately gather in everybody. And so at the end, you're going to have a renewed creation populated by remnants, holy minorities, you might say, of the southern kingdom, northern kingdom, and the Gentiles, ruled over by this descendant of David who far surpasses and displaces all the intermediate Davidic kings who have been failures. So that's what Isaiah is predicting for you. This is the whole scope of history seen through the lens of the royalty of David. And then chapter 12 is the result of all this. Once we've all been gathered in, once all the opponents have been destroyed, once the nations have all been reduced to this remnant gathered around the banner of Emmanuel, what will happen? Chapter 12. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Echoes of the great Exodus song, right? Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, which is you now, Gentile remnant, as well as others. For great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. In other words, this is one of the things we're going to be singing in glory. Very similar to the song of Revelation chapter 15. This is the new song that the Bible keeps talking about. This is what will be the outcome of the establishment of Emmanuel's reign. He will, as your outline says, he will cause global praise emanating from Zion. Okay, well, chapter 11 starts directing us towards the future, right? This is future that that the heir of Jesse will be made to rise up, so that's, you could say that's all past for us. But then starting in verse 6, you're talking about something that is still future to us, right? So in that day, verse 10 says, so in the day when the wolf lies down with the lamb, in other words, in the day when creation is renewed, who's going to be there under this banner to the peoples in verse 10? Well, there's going to be the nations, Israel and Judah, at least remnants of all those, and then all the opponents and all the, you know, pretenders will be destroyed in verses 13 and following. So, and then verse chapter 12 starts in that day. So we're still in the same reference point. All right, so if you want to know what you're going to be singing in glory, chapter 12 of Isaiah is a good sample of it. All right, let's pick up a couple more New Testament references before we close this morning. Who will take Romans 9, verses 27 and 28? Doug, thank you. And who will take Romans 15, verse 12? All right, Doug is going to read Romans 9, 27 and 28, and let's follow along in Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23.
Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Verse 29.
Remember in Romans 9, Paul is talking about not all Israel being Israel. In other words, why are some of the ethnic Israelites responding to the gospel of Jesus and others are not? He's going to explain that in chapter 9 in terms of election or predestination. And then he talks from Isaiah about this idea that God is going to do a short work. That is, there's going to be this partial, cut short salvation of the whole nation. There's going to be a remnant that will return. Shear Jashub. Remember we said that Isaiah's child, his eldest child's name, Shear Jashub, is both good news and bad news. The good news is the judgments of Assyria and Babylon are not the last word. God will cause a remnant to return. The bad news is it's a remnant. Okay, the great outer husk of apostate Israel, who was not really Israel in the words of Romans 9:6, is going to be cut short. And so God is going to save a specific remnant. And Paul is saying that helps explain why some Jews are responding and some are not. All right, who has Romans 15, verse 12? Okay, and we'll follow along. Sorry? We'll follow along in Isaiah 11, verse 10.
And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope.
Okay, very good. Explains what the gospel is doing in Rome in the first place, doesn't it? Okay. Well, like I said, we'll try to get to chapters 13 through 23 as a whole block next time. In your daily readings in Isaiah, you should be about halfway through those oracles of judgment. So continue on with those, please, through chapter 23 for next Sunday. Do you have any closing observations or questions? We do need to wrap up. Beth?
Thank you.
It's a good question. there's the reference to Assyria and to Egypt could make that, could mean there's the reference to those two recoveries, but this seems to be looking all the way ahead to the future, so I don't know. I don't know if the first one counts as the exodus from Egypt, or if it counts from the return from Babylon, or what it counts as. Okay.
I have a note.
Yeah? Okay. Yeah. See, this is part of that issue with prophetic foreshortening, because Isaiah is looking ahead to the future and he's not really discriminating between the first and second comings of Christ. In the day when there's a messianic kingdom, well, we know that that actually unfolds to a whole church age, you might say, to a first and a second coming between which the Gentiles are being gathered to the banner of Christ. So, yeah, I could see where they would say that. And that would not necessarily contradict what we're saying about how this is ultimately eschatological or future-looking even for us. All right. Why don't we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, many are the complexities of this section of the Word of God, but we thank you for its fundamental message of comfort in your sovereignty. Thank you, Father, that you are the one who ultimately reigns on the throne of all creation. And thank you that the throne of David is but an extension or a worldly manifestation of that. Thank you, Father, that the throne of David has now been inherited by one who is both God and man, indeed, God with us. Lord, may we be subservient to him. May we put our trust in him. May we delight in him and worship him. May we be among those Gentiles who are gathered in and counted as his when everything else is judged, destroyed, and falls away at the very end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.